And let's bow our heads in prayer. Well, thanks for instituting something as simple as that meal that we have partaken of, and yet something so profound. We thank you again that you have taken us out of darkness into your light, that you have invited us into your family, that we now have the living God within us. We thank you that you remind us every time we come to the table that we've been bought with a price. Lord, as we turn to your word this morning and spend a few moments together, we want to sit under its authority. I pray that I might be nothing more than a conduit of what you have to say this morning. Well, sometimes, just rarely, do you use the whole sermon to speak to us. It seems like more often you use a verse or a phrase or a paragraph or a strand of thinking. Would you arrest our hearts today? Would you take us to that place within our own lives that you want to draw attention to and within our own experience of you so that we might be changed, that we might be transformed, that we might be renewed. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's start by asking you a question. We have some children among us, so whatever age we are, young or old, do you have a favorite biblical character? I want you to start thinking about someone in the Old Testament, someone in the New Testament, someone that you sort of have been drawn to from your knowledge of their lives. Begin to think about that. Noah, Moses, Esther, David, Peter. Begin to think about what it is that draws you to that character. Is it the fact that your life circumstances are similar to theirs or perhaps different? Is it because the response that they have to those circumstances are similar to the way you respond, or perhaps that's the way you'd like to respond? Or is it because they know Jesus in a particular way, or they know God in a particular way, and you find yourself having that same kind of relationship with God? Or perhaps it's different. Well, I'm willing to wager that no one this morning is currently thinking of John the Baptist. If you are, see me afterwards. I have a prize of locusts and honey for you. John the Baptist is not the kind of person we think of as our favorite biblical character. But this is what Jesus said of John the Baptist. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Today's scripture portion will give us some insight into John the Baptist. I don't want to read that portion for a while. I want to give some background before I do that, because I think by giving the background on its first reading, it will have greater impact. I want to remind you that we're in the Gospel of John, and the Apostle John writes this in order that his readers, and therefore we, might get to know Jesus and to know more about him. And he points the way to Jesus, his supremacy, his preeminence, and that's what John the Baptist does in our reading this morning. We'll spend a little bit of time looking at an encounter that John the Baptist had and see how he pointed to Jesus. In the final verse of what we read this morning is this verse: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Or as we in Britain say, the wrath of God remains on him. And for those of you who were here last Sunday, you know that I was right in this very same place, preaching on that very topic. And I wondered if that's what God would have us spend time on today or not. To hear again what John the Apostle is trying to do in these early chapters, direct us to the saving knowledge of Jesus as Lord. As I sat with the Lord, I sensed that maybe he'd want us to extract a little bit of a different theme from this scripture passage. So I want us to become alert to John the Baptist and his assignment from God. What it was, how he did it, and what we might learn from him. I want us to look at the biblical character about whom Jesus said he was among women, one those born of women, the greatest, and the greatest of the prophets. And I've entitled our message this morning, What's Your Assignment? What's your assignment? And I want to take a look at what the similarities are between what we are called to do and what John the Baptist was called to do, and perhaps even look at some of the differences too. You see, just take a look at your thumb for a moment. Would you just look at your thumb? You've known it all your life, at least most of you have, right? It's your thumb. Looks like your thumb to you, doesn't it? Now, if you're near somebody, take a look at somebody next to you and put your thumb next to theirs if that's not too intimate. It's a thumb, isn't it? But it looks a little different, doesn't it? It doesn't. You could give yourself permission to laugh at your neighbor's thumb if you'd like. See, your thumb's a little different. And everybody in this room knows that we each have, what, our own thumbprint. And it's absolutely unique to us. So in some senses, I'm going to invite us to think about ourselves as being thumbs in the hand of God this morning. We're each a thumb. God uses us as he stretches out his hand into this world. And we're going to look at the ways in which we're all thumbs, and we are all basically functional as thumbs, but we all have some differences and some uniqueness to it. So we're going to look at how John was a thumb in the hand of God. And we'll do that by looking through a little bit of his background. Most of us know something about him. I mean, the Christmas story tells us about his birth. We know that he was called John the Baptist because he did what? Baptized people, even baptized Jesus. And we're going to learn a lot about his testimony this morning. We start back in the Old Testament. I'm not going to ask you to follow through your Bibles, but we'll put some of the verses up on the overheads. In the Old Testament, John the Baptist's role in history was first described through two of Israel's prophets. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says this, "A voice cries," those of you who are interested, note the punctuation, "a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," wherever you are. Doug, thanks for bringing us that reminder. The voice crying, "prepare the way of the Lord," would be the voice of John the Baptist. In Malachi 3 verse 1, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." The messenger who prepares the way before the Lord will be John the Baptist. In Malachi 4, 5 to 6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." And the reference to this Elijah, a second Elijah, as it were, refers to John the Baptist. In the New Testament, just before his birth, Luke tells us that an angel turned up to tell John's father what was going to happen. You remember Zechariah, the priest, and Elizabeth, his wife. They were described as godly people, upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And one day, Zechariah's division, as part of his Levitical duties, was to be in the temple. He was serving as a priest before the Lord. And Luke writes this, "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the of the wisdom to the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John was to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Not the case with any other Old Testament prophet. And did you notice the throwback to Malachi and the reference to Elijah and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and to Isaiah in his making ready for the Lord a people prepared? Now you'll remember that Zechariah was struck dumb with muteness until after the Baptist was born. On the eighth day after his birth, Zechariah agreed to name him John. God is gracious, or God is merciful. And when Zechariah received his voice back, he broke into this song. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. I want to remind you of two other facts. You know them, but I'm just going to remind them. First of all, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus, and their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were relatives. The second fact I want to remind you of is when Mary, the mother of Jesus, visited Elizabeth, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, John the Baptist leapt in her womb. We don't hear very much more about John the Baptist until his prophetic ministry unfolded years later. But like Isaiah foretold, John lived in the wilderness. He wore clothing made of camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, a throwback actually to a descriptor of the first Elijah, the prophet Elijah. He ate locusts and honey. And this is what we learn about him from the four gospel accounts. John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees for presuming that as children of Abraham, they did not need to repent. He taught moral codes of conduct to tax collectors. He told them, don't cheat on your taxes. But what he meant by that was, don't collect more than you're due. And he taught morality to everyday people. If you have excess food or clothing, share it with those who do not. He baptized Jesus because Jesus asked him to, at which point it was revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfilled his calling to be the forerunner, to be the forerunner to the Messiah by pointing out that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the one who would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Famously, he said this, that he was not worthy even to untie the thongs of Jesus' sandals. He spoke against the illicit marriage of Herod to Herodias, for which he was imprisoned and eventually beheaded. Though Mark actually tells us that Herod thought of the Baptist as a righteous man, and he actually liked to listen to him. But his wife Herodias finagled a way by which he would be beheaded. And he had such an impact upon people that when Jesus began his ministry, they thought Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And this is what Jesus thought of the Baptist. He was the greatest man born of woman. He was indeed the Elijah prophesied about in Malachi, and he represented the old system, the Mosaic law. He was last of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest of whom was John the Baptist. So he was a giant of a man. Have I painted the picture successfully? It's been quick. Heralded from 500 years before birth. A birth announced by an angel, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He had an incredible ministry impact. He was honored above all other men born of women. Now we will turn to today's reading. John chapter 3, 22 to 36. If you'd like a Bible, just raise your hand. I'm sure someone will get you one. If not, just look on the overheads as we look at these verses together. John the Apostle writes this: after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then it's the John the Apostle that's now writing these, this commentary, as it were. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I hope it was helpful to get a little bit of background before you read these verses. Here's this Kingdom of Heaven hero of the first order working out his ministry call. He's already preached repentance with great impact. He's already rebuked the religious leaders. He's baptized Jesus. He's faithfully pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Surely he has finished his assignment. But we find he's still working. He's not been told to stop baptizing people. He's not been told that it's time to fold his tents and follow Jesus. He's not been told, you can stop working in the wilderness now. Check into the 5-star retirement home just outside Jerusalem. His work of calling out ordinary people and people of high rank is not over. In fact, he's still hard at work with his disciples, baptizing in a place where there's lots of water. And yet, don't you know, just as it would happen, Jesus and his disciples are in that same area at the same time. And early in chapter 4, we learn that it's not Jesus himself, but Jesus' disciples that are baptizing, of course, in the name of Jesus. So John the Apostle tells us that the Baptist disciples are having a theological discussion with a Jew about purification. I submit it was more like an entrenched debate. And as people who love their leaders often do, John the Baptist's disciples also became jealous of what was happening nearby. No doubt they felt they needed to defend the honor of their leader against the trickle. More than that. The scripture says all of them were going to Jesus' camp for baptism. You can just hear it in John the Baptist's disciples. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him. What's John going to do? What's John going to say? I mean, he's the guy who's had the Holy Spirit upon him from the womb. He's the guy who's done all the heavy lifting in the wilderness. He's the guy who baptized Jesus. But yes, indeed, John does have the Holy Spirit on him, and he knows his role. He knows his assignment. He knows he's to stay in his lane. There's no room for ministry jealousy here. There's no room for spiritual gift envy here. Now, that would not be his response. And what he says strikes me as pure water that snuffs out a fire that's about to become a blaze. This is what he says. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Wow. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He says, I don't have any rights here. I'm not being mistreated. I'm not being slighted or humiliated or mistreated in any way. Everything I have has been given to me from above. I'm not confused. I've not done one thing, or there's not one aspect of what I do that it has not been received by me from above. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I'm the messenger. I'm the forerunner. I'm the warm-up act. He's the feature. He's the one. And then he uses a beautiful metaphor that we only get a little bit of in our culture. He says this, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, we understand a little bit about what the best man's role is in today's culture. But in those days, the friend of the bridegroom would often actually serve as the matchmaker and put together the match between bride and groom and put everything in place in order for the marriage to be able to take place. So in that role, the anticipation, the focus, probably over months, if not years, was towards the bridegroom who will receive the bride. Now, I hope those of you that know the scriptures don't need me to go into a sidebar conversation about the bride of Christ. We get it, don't we? Jesus is the bridegroom. And so, unlike his disciples, John the Baptist says this, "I'm in a place of rejoicing. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Let everyone go over to him. He's the real deal. Let the bride run to the bridegroom. My joy is complete." And then John goes on to say something that may be his most famous words. I wasn't sure what Doug was going to do this morning. I didn't know if he was going to use this phrase. But he could have done. Will you say it with me? "He must increase, but I must decrease." Can you say that? Can you say that about anyone else? Maybe as a parent you can for your child, maybe a brother for a sibling. But a Class A preacher, evangelist, and revivalist movement founder about another. That's extraordinary humility. He knew his lane. He knew his role. He knew his purpose. He knew his assignment. Jesus must always be the one who increases in our lives. We must always decrease. Now, to be sure, that was part of the role of John the Baptist as a forerunner. And he did that with excellence. As far as I can find, unlike any of the biblical characters that we chose earlier today in our minds, Scripture doesn't recall one character flaw or one mistake in the life of John the Baptist. And what's intriguing is that he continued his ministry. He didn't give up. He just kept going. And he was full of joy as he watched Jesus begin his ministry. I was with some seasoned pastors and leaders this week on a retreat for a couple of days. And my mind was sort of seeping in this, and I watched with incredulity as the Lord just opened up an illustration for you. It's just want a pastor in this area, wonderful guy, very potent ministry in the greater Boston area. And he was sharing about a friend of his that he had invested in, so to speak, nurtured along. He was about 15 years younger than this man, Tom. Apparently, his friend Rob had spent many years abroad in the Middle East somewhere, and they had not connected for a while, but just in the last couple of months, they came back and they spent some time together, more than an hour or two, actually several days. And I watched as Tom's eyes lit up as he shared, "Rob is doing incredible things for the Lord. His reach is so much bigger than mine." And that's great. His eyes teared for the briefest of seconds, and his joy was complete. No envy, no jealousy, pure joy. I want to just touch briefly on what John the Apostle writes after this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I don't want to diminish it. I'm going to read the verses from 33 to 36, 31 to 36. I'm going to insert a couple of things just so that in its first reading or its second reading now, you'll get the picture. John the Apostle says this, "He, Jesus, who comes from above, is above all. He, each of us, who is of the earth, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He, Jesus, who comes from heaven, is above all. He, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his, Jesus' testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he, Jesus, whom God has sent, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand." And this is John's point. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." One day every knee will bow, and one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whoever believes in him as the Son of God, and as we learned last week, believes in his redemptive sacrifice, the work on the cross, is given eternal life. Whoever does not remains with the wrath of God upon him. So I want to conclude our time this morning by returning to that metaphor of the thumb for a moment in the hand of God. Now for you purists, I want to be clear about the weakness of the metaphor. That somehow God needs us. He doesn't. He doesn't need us for a minute. He's got his own thumb and fingers and hand and everything that he needs. He can speak into the lives of people without us. He can minister to in their needs to their needs without us. He can encourage the saints without us. But part of the mystery of what he's offering to us is to play a role. To play a role in the word that he could easily accomplish on his own. So the metaphor I've just chosen for this morning is that we're a thumb. Thumbs are quite useful. Have you noticed that? It's quite difficult to pick something up without a thumb. You can lose a finger or two, or even all of them, hard without a thumb. So don't look at the weakness of the metaphor. Look at what I'm trying to suggest. That God has a utility for us, and he wants us to know about it. So do you consider yourself to be a thumb in God's hand? Look at your thumb again for a moment, will you? Bear with me. Just look at your thumb again. I submit many times in the coming days, this week, you will look at your thumb at some point. Remember that you're a thumb. It's a living sort of example as you pick things up and you see this thumb during the course of the week, that you're a thumb. And you have some things in common with every other person who has a thumb and every other saint that's lived before us and every other biblical character that we might think of, and certainly John the Baptist. What might some of the things be that we have in common with John the Baptist? Number one, God has given you an assignment, or maybe more than one assignment, and he wants you to know it and to be able to articulate it and to do it. Number two, he has given you himself, the Holy Spirit, to complete the assignment. Number three, God wants you to point to Jesus, the Son, in everything you do. Number four, God wants you to say daily, he must increase and I must decrease. Number five, God wants you to be able to say what you are and what you are not. You are not the Savior of the world. You are not Jesus. You are simply his servant or his thumb. Number six, God wants you to stay in your lane, to do what you must do and not get envious of others' assignments. You need to be able to say with some sense of authority what you're not to do, as well as look at what others are doing and rejoice in it. You see, God wants you to live out this life with the assignments that he's given you in the fullness of his Spirit. These are the things we have in common. We're all thumbs, and just like John the Baptist, we're a thumb in the hand of God. But your thumb's also different. You notice that when you looked at your neighbor's thumb. And your thumb has a unique thumbprint. I have a question, therefore. As you sit here this morning, do you know what your assignment is? Or I might ask it this way. Do you know what your assignments are? Now, this is the time in the sermon where some of you are easily able to call to mind, to remember, and if required to do so, to give voice to what those assignments are. And that's great. I'll come back to you in a minute. But there are others of you that are shrinking right now, and you're diminishing in your heart and your mind. And you're really glad that Ian's not going to ask you to tell your neighbor what your assignment is. Actually, you're not sure if you're worthy to have been given an assignment. And this is when folks like you run to false humility or false condemnation or both. And I say to you in the name of Jesus, stop doing that. Grow up in Jesus. Embrace the assignment that he's asked you to do. But there might be some of you here who really don't know what your assignment is or what your assignments are. Perhaps you're new to the faith. You're still trying to figure out what God's given you to do. Or for others, you may have completed an assignment and put it down, and you're in the wilderness awaiting a new assignment. That's all legitimate. If you don't know what your assignment is, I offer you three suggestions as to how to find out. The first one is more important than any of the others, and that's to seek God about it. Ask Him to tell you. Seek diligently, not just throw up a prayer, cross your fingers, and hope that He'll send an angel to tell you. No, you have to be watchful. You have to sit quietly before Him, and it's conceivable that it could take a while in the wilderness preparing a way for what God is going to give you to do. It doesn't mean that during that time you're not working, because you are. But you're doing it in a listening way, in an inquiring mode, with a seeking heart. The second thing you should do is simply to review your own desires and passions in God. So often we think that our own desires and passions, even for the things of God, are exactly that, ours, and they've got nothing to do with God. That's not true, is it? Because God raises up within us passions and desires. Now, many of us, and I'm one of them, guilty of thinking that God's likely to ask us to do something, to give us an assignment that we really don't want to do. Part of my own call to ministry happened that way. But this is how God does it. He invites you to take a baby step, and you obey, and you find that you have the desire, and it feels good. And then He invites you to another baby step, and you obey, and then He gives you the desire. And so it goes on until you, as it were, move beyond the entrance ramp, and you get onto the highway or the freeway of what God has given you to do. If you had gone straight to the 55-mile-an-hour zone on the freeway with all that that would have involved, you would have been in shell shock, and you probably would not have embraced it. So sometimes God invites us step by step into His assignments. The third thing that you can do is to ask those who know both the Lord and know you the best, to echo into your life. Sit with a friend who will do one of two things. He or she might say to you, you know, you're always talking about this, or you keep bringing up that, or you just keep doing the other. I think of my friend Andy Mills. Most of us know Andy a little bit. I hope we do anyway, after all these years. There are some things Andy always talks about, doesn't he? He's always talking about the workplace. How does God invite us to be His in the workplace? What does He do? He gets behind a project called the Theology of Work Project, so that there will be a body of work that brings together theology and what it means to have God in the workplace. And He's always reminding us as elders to not just reach in, but to reach out. What does Andy do? Right now he's in Africa. He's reaching out a lot. And in fact, just a couple of months ago, we specifically laid our hands on him and invited him to the assignment of reaching out in a number of different ways. So the first thing a friend might be able to do is to just say to you what you don't really realize, because it's so ingrained in you, you can't differentiate it from the passions or desires of another. Or secondly, it's possible that you could just ask that friend to sit with you and help direct you to a listening place before God. So that in due course, with their help, you'll hear God a little bit more easily than you would on your own. You know those people. We as elders would love to do that. There are people that are almost conditioned and prepared as their assignment to be those kinds of people. Do you know what your assignment is? Some of you have a hard ministry like John the Baptist. You're a voice calling in the wilderness. You don't wear camel's hair clothing, but you feel like you do. You don't eat locusts and honey, but your diet is different from most anyone you know. You're the weird ones. Or to use the more biblical expression, you're a peculiar people. And you know who you are. Hang in there. Jesus must increase, you must decrease. Don't get in the way of Jesus. Some of you are excellent evangelists, gifted in drawing people into conversations, charisma by the bucket load. Be careful how you do this. Remember, Jesus must increase, you must decrease. Some of you are contenders for the truth. Watch how you conduct yourselves. Jesus must increase, you must decrease. Some of you have a way with kids' ministry. They can't get enough of you. Be careful. Remember, say it with me. Jesus must increase, you must decrease. Some of you are assigned to carry a burden for social or political action. And remember this together. Jesus must increase, you must decrease. Some of you are encouragers, exhorters, mentors, and people come to love you. Remember, Jesus must increase, you must decrease. Some of you can hear God's voice with clarity and get to help others hear God's voice. Some of you have the gift of hospitality. Some of you serve the homeless. Some of you help people with their finances or accounting. Some of you can play musical instruments that leave us speechless. Some of you are bridge builders. Some of you are fence menders. Some of you are intercessors. Some of you are teachers. Some of you are all about missions. Some of you are administrators. And some of you are simply joy givers. Remember, Jesus must increase and you must decrease. Yes, we all have things in common with one another. Our favorite biblical characters, John the Baptist, the saints down through the ages. And from them, we must learn how they carried their load, how they executed their assignment, how they stayed in their lane, and how they magnified Jesus. But we also have our own thumbprint, our own assignment, our own approach, passion, or gifting. And we must carry our load. And we must execute our assignment and stay in our lane and magnify Jesus. What's your assignment? What are your assignments? Do you know? If not, and you know Jesus, embrace the steps and disciplines I suggested. If you do, I'm going to come back to those of you who do. How are you doing? Are you being faithful? Are you looking over your shoulder at another and failing in your assignment? Or is it all about you and not enough about Jesus? I want to close today with a one verse from Matthew 11. Truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let's bow. Lord, some of us received assignments a long time ago. We know what you've brought us here to do. You know why you've filled our hearts with desires to pursue you or to pursue things in your direction and on your behalf. And we need to learn this morning again of what it is to pursue those assignments with full focus, just like John the Baptist did. Lord, some of us have sort of taken in our shingle. We don't do that anymore. We used to do that. But we're kind of done, or we've declared that we're done. We want to learn from John the Baptist that until you tell us that we're done, we're not done at all. And some of us have been given assignments and we're just not prepared to pick them up because we don't consider us to be worthy of the assignment that you've given to us. And some of us never have come to you to even ask you what our assignment is because we're not sure that we would even want to be given an assignment by you. Lord, I pray that today your Spirit would fall upon us, each one individually. And whatever way you choose, would you bring to mind the assignment or the assignments that you've given to us, and that we might recalibrate it in the light of what we've learned this morning from John the Baptist. And that we might pursue it with all of who we are in the power and the fullness of your Spirit, even while we say, you must increase and I must decrease. Lord, let our lives and our assignments do one thing and one thing only, to point people to you, to magnify you, and to bring you all of the glory. And might we do so in a manner that is consistent with how John did it, with humility and with joy, and as a friend of the bridegroom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.